the last Sunday of our Not a Fan series. And what a series it's been. It's been a challenge for a lot of people. What this series has not been about, it's not been about whether God loves you. He does. What was it we sang? Grace like rain falls. I mean, he lavishes his love on us. That's not what this series has been about. This series has not been about whether salvation is an unmerited gift from God. It is. There is nothing you could do that could earn salvation. Nothing. It's a free gift from God. What this series has been about is this: our response to what Jesus has done on our behalf. And there is only one response. And that response is to follow him. With apologies to Jeff Foxworthy, let's talk about discipleship. You may be a disciple if you own a study Bible. Or you know that if you're not a visitor, you're supposed to put money in the basket when it goes by. You may be a disciple if you know that Crew is not a hair product for men. Only a couple people will get that one. You may know that you're a disciple if you attend a small group, or you have Christian radio pre-programmed in your car, or when the camera spans the audience at the stadium, you know the guy with the rainbow wig, what John 3:16 means. You may be a disciple. You may be a disciple if you pray well with others. You may be a disciple if you vote for the right guy and not the other one. You know who I'm talking about. Yeah. Okay, well, you may be a disciple. You may be a disciple if you pray for your kids after you yell at them. You may be a disciple if you know what your love language is. You may be a disciple if you homeschool, send your kids to private school, or you pursue higher education in a college, a Christian college that doesn't start with the word saint. You may be a disciple if... Oh, we get so close to home, don't we? This is where love comes into play. And yeah, you may be a disciple if you say Merry Christmas instead of Happy Holidays. You may be a disciple if you've gone on a short-term mission trip, and you may be a disciple if you laugh at the pastor's jokes. Well, it's clear then. It's clear. All right. As we've explored what Jesus has said about discipleship in this series, something has become very, very obvious. What he means by discipleship comes down to two words: follow me. We've been talking about heart issues. We've been talking about commitment. We've been talking about the actions that flow out of that commitment. That's what it means to call Jesus Lord. It's not enough just to say, yes, I believe you died for me. There is a whole life that follows. Jesus, as you read through the Gospels, you see that he goes to the uncomfortable places. For example, he goes to the hated and feared section called Samaria, where he has a conversation with a woman who's carrying the scarlet letter. He goes to that uncomfortable place where he's willing to go to a party held by somebody who's marginalized and hated because of his profession, Levi, the tax collector. He's the one who goes to the uncomfortable place and isn't afraid to touch the unclean, those people that culture has said can't go near them. He goes there. Now, here's the thing. We don't mind loving a Jesus who's willing to go to those places. We don't mind that at all. When it gets uncomfortable for us is when he calls us to follow him, and that doesn't mean he follows us into our life. No, we follow him into his. And the next thing you know, he starts taking you to places that are uncomfortable for you, but not uncomfortable for him. Why? Because agape love doesn't draw the boundaries that we draw. That's where we want to go when we follow Jesus, to the uncomfortable places. I was talking with a friend last week, and he was telling me about a gun safety course that he teaches on behalf of his church. And he said that there are a number of immigrants in the course who don't speak English very well. And this is the observation he made. He said they come in and they get the mechanics of the gun. They understand how all the parts work together and how to pull the trigger and out comes the bullet. Where they have difficulty is understanding how to use their gun safely when you're out using a gun. And he said, this is what he said to me, what can I do? I can't pass them because it's clear they don't understand. So they repeat the course. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times. The point is this. Knowing the mechanics. Do we have somebody who can come up here and change their own? Thanks. Knowing the mechanics of Christianized living is one thing. It's easy to know how to put money in an offering plate. It's easy to know where to go to buy a Bible and to read it. Those things are easy. The tricky part is the other part of this equation, and it's the relational part. Caleb, are you able to change slides for me? Let's go to this next one. We're going to go and read in Luke chapter 13 about the other half of what it means to follow Jesus, not the doing part. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And you'll remember that on his way to Jerusalem, he knows where he's going, and where he's going is to the cross. So he's on his way to the cross. Thanks, Matt. He's on his way to the cross, and then somebody traveling with him comes up to him and says, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Fair question, isn't it? Because if you've been paying attention at all to anything Jesus has said about discipleship, you begin to wonder, are there many people who are going to make it? Jesus answers the question. He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and not be able. He's answering the question that he was asked. But it doesn't sound like the answer we were expecting. Now, he's talking about what it means to be saved. If you have your Bible and you just skip ahead a few sentences, you'll see that Jesus doesn't use the word saved. He uses the phrase entering the kingdom of God. They're interchangeable. Being saved and entering the kingdom of God mean the same thing. They're synonymous. He goes on to say, well, we know from Jesus' teaching that he is the door. That we enter the kingdom of God through Jesus. He's the narrow door. In fact, Scripture is very clear about this. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we read these words, that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. None. He's it. You can't get any narrower than that. And then Jesus takes and turns this question upside down, and he puts the emphasis on two key words. He uses the word strive, and he uses the word seek. All right, strive is an athletic word. It's the word you would use to describe somebody who is training for the Olympics. Somebody who's involved in the training, the self-denial, the discipline, the practice, the practice, the practice to get it right. Because if you don't get it right, you don't win the prize. That's what the word strive is all about. It's energy, it's focus, it's discipline. It's getting it right. Yikes. Doesn't that just upset you a little bit? Because what we've been told somewhere along the line is that Jesus kind of hands out salvation like candy at a parade. And now here he is saying, you got to strive to enter the door. And then he couples this with the word seeking. Seeking is all about desiring or wanting. Okay, here's the picture. Anyone who strives in a competition does so because they want first or seeking to win the prize. So if the prize is meaningless to you, if the prize has no value to you, are you going to bother striving, disciplining, denying yourself to win it? Only if that prize means something very important to you, will you go to all the discipline and self-denial to make sure you get it? There's the picture that these two words paint. Striving completes seeking. This is very important. This came up in our series in Romans, and it's here again. Faith is not just simply agreeing that Jesus died on the cross for you. You don't have to be a Christian to agree that Jesus died for sins. You don't have to be a follower of Jesus to agree with that statement. But a follower of Jesus lives a certain way because of that. It's a response to. Genuine faith is coupled with genuine action that springs out of the redemption that we have in Christ. So he's saying, choose the right door, enter it, follow through. I don't know if we have any gleeks here. Does anybody know what a gleek is? Yeah, that's what I thought. No hands going up. Okay, a gleek, I saw one. A gleek is somebody who watches the show Glee. Now, Glee, I am not a follower of the show Glee. This fictional high school choral group featured in that TV series represents a whole spectrum of different kinds of people that we would find in our culture, in our society. Let's watch this promo for one of their shows from season 2.
Leewine, grilled cheeses. Here's what happened. After making a grilled cheese sandwich, Finn discovers his toasted snack is truly heaven sent.
I had made a grilled cheeses.
And with the good Lord talking to Finn, Finn talks back.
Dear grilled cheeses, please let us win our first football game.
And in return,
I'll make sure we honor you this week in Glee Club.
Toasted son of God, your move. Touchdown, grilled cheeses.
Thank you, grilled cheeses!
Finn's request to have the Glee Club pay tribute to Jesus via music is met with mixed reviews.
Whenever I pray, I fall asleep.
I don't see anything wrong with getting a little church up in here.
Can I get a witness? And a Mercedes song.
And when melodies are gone, yeah. And do I hear a song? I love you.
Heart tugging. Unfortunately for Kurt's dad, Bert, his heart is tugging in a not-so-good way.
When is he going to wake up?
I don't know.
With Kurt standing strong at Bert's bedside.
Dad? Squeeze my hand.
Finn kneels at his bedside, hoping to strike lightning in a bottle twice as he prays to grilled cheeses about Rachel.
Her boobs aren't that great, but they're still girl boobs, and I really like to touch them.
Holy moly.
Thank you, grilled cheeses.
Meantime, the Gleesters offer Kurt their prayers for his dad's recovery, but he's not interested. Preach on why, Kurt.
I don't believe in God. He makes me gay and then has his followers going around telling me it's something that I chose, as if someone would choose to be mocked every single day of their life. And right now, I don't want a heavenly father. I want my real one back.
Kurt makes his point, but his Glee mates take it upon themselves to pick up the spiritual slack for him.
Papa, how I miss you.
Can you all please leave now? If your kids want to praise Jesus in class, I suggest they enroll at Sweet Holy Mother of God Academy on I Love Jesus Street, but not here.
Sue clearly sees the separation of church and state, and although she's empathetic to Kurt,
I'm sorry for what you're going through, lady.
She offers to go to bat for him and puts the kibosh on spiritual Glee music.
But I can't go to the school board without an official complaint from a student.
An offer Kurt is all too happy to accept.
I hope you're happy, Kurt.
Having the week of my life, actually.
Meantime, Finn dips into the divine grilled cheeses well once again.
I pray that I'm made quarterback again.
And when the starting quarterback goes down with an injury...
Congratulations, you're the quarterback again.
Finn feels terrible and confesses to Emma that he caused it. And she tells him God does work in mysterious ways.
But I'm pretty sure he doesn't spend a lot of time trying to speak to us through sandwiches.
With Finn at a spiritual crossroad...
I used to think God was up there looking over me. I'm not so sure.
Kurt is at a spiritual dead end.
I don't believe in God, Dad. I believe in you.
I wanna hold your hand. I wanna hold your hand.
Dad, I'm right here.
There's something to believe in.
A whole gamut of spiritual ideas in one-hour show on our favorite network, Fox. Wow. I don't know if you caught all the different viewpoints that were represented in that one show. And who got the sermon? It was the atheist fellow. What's interesting about this is that it all comes to a conclusion. It doesn't matter what you believe in as long as it works for you. and it's best if it includes a heartfelt song. Here's what they were wrestling with in this show. They took the hard questions. They took a diverse spiritual representation of our culture, and they tried to make it all work so that they could all like each other at the end. Friends, in that one show, we have a picture of the culture that we live in. And the conclusion they're reaching for is coexistion. Let's all get along. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as it works for you. What they've done is they've exalted relationship above the truth. That is our culture's idol. In the heart of this one particular episode, this religious WrestleMania that they have, Jesus is reduced to an image on a grilled cheese sandwich. And the jock prays to the grilled cheese sandwich so that he can have a makeout session with his girlfriend. The atheist, meanwhile, doesn't pray to any deity. He prays to his father, who happens to have had a heart attack. And he gets an answer as well. Not only that, but the valley girl, dressed up in the cheerleader outfit, says, "Prayer puts me to sleep." And then there's the other people in the choir as well. All of it in the show works just fine. It all works. Everybody gets, in the end, what they were looking for. That's the Gleek understanding of true spirituality. That's the culture we live in. That's cheesy. Against this backdrop of what we just saw, this snapshot of the culture that you and I live in, it's against that backdrop that we hear these words from Jesus, God of heaven, come to earth. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter, and they will not be able to. This is where my Buddhist friend says to me, I part ways with Christians on this point. I cannot tolerate a Christ who's exclusive. For as long as I've known her, this is the only time I've seen her get angry. So, speaking with authority, Jesus expounds on his answer that he gives to this man on the side of the road. And he says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, the narrow door, and you begin, and he's talking to the fellow who answered him, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, the narrow door, saying, Lord, open to us. Then the fellow on the other side of the door, the master of the house, he's going to answer, I don't know where you came from. He's talking about what's on the other side of the narrow door. What's on the other side of the narrow door? Salvation, the kingdom of God. That's on the other side of the narrow door. Here's what we need to know. Time is running out. That door is going to shut. And when it shuts, it won't open again. Just like the door on Noah's Ark. When God shut the door on that ark, that's it. There were no further opportunities to get in the ark and be saved from the flood. Friends, time is ticking away. Since we started this morning, another half hour closer to eternity has gone by. He continues expounding. Then you will begin to say, we ate and we drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. But he'll say, I tell you, I don't know where you came from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Look at what happens after the door closes. The same thing that happened in Noah's day. They start negotiating with God. But wait a second. Wait a second. You were here. We saw you. I was at that party at Levi's house. What this uncovers about us is this. We want spirituality on our terms. We don't mind having Jesus around and available. But if anyone's going to define what it means to follow him, it's going to be yours truly. That's not how it works. We don't add Jesus to our life so that he follows us. We have to deny ourselves, go to the cross, and a part of us has to die so that the Son of God can be reborn in us. We follow him. We don't ask him to follow us into our friendships. We follow him into our friendships. We don't ask him to follow us into any of our relationships, whether they're professional or academic or you name it. He says, you follow me into those relationships. That's when you enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom where Jesus is in charge. Here's what he wants you to know. Your terms aren't good enough. Many will want to enter, and they won't be able to. Only his terms are valid. He continues, I tell you, I don't know where you come from. The judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. They say you can count on taxes, and you can count on certain things, and you can count on death. You can also count on the judgment. It'll happen. You're going to have to face the Lord, you alone, without any cheering squad with you. It's up to you. And at that point, look at this. It comes down to whether he knows you. I think everyone here gets the distinction between knowing about somebody and knowing someone. We all understand that distinction. This idea of being a known was a significant part of our cultural adaptation when Carolyn and I lived in Spain. The Spaniards judged us, Carolyn and I, on whether we knew them or not. Did we see life their way? Did we dress their way? Did we eat their food and cook it their way? Did we decorate our home with things that we bought in their stores and do it their way? Did we live life their way or not? And here's the thing. You couldn't fool them. They knew. You could go to any of their stores, buy their clothes, and put them on. But they knew if you understood them or not. They could tell through the language of glances, of customs, of longings, of opinions, of habits, whether you were one of them or whether you were just strolling through their park. They knew the difference. And it wasn't until you gained their trust, their confianza, that your heart beat one with theirs, that they would listen to you about what you had to say. To know someone is a whole lot different than knowing about. Knowing about is superficial in comparison. But knowing someone is intimate. It's intuitive. There's an awareness that goes beyond a list of data. To know someone is to get so close to them that they can whisper in your ear words that are meant only for you. Just a couple of weeks ago, somebody asked me, you know, I'm going through some life change. I don't think that's any news for any of you who know me. A lot of things are happening over at the First House these days. And somebody asked me this question. Well, what's God's will for you in this matter? That's a really good question. What if I was to turn that around and ask you, what's God's will in this matter? How a person answers that question is indicative of whether they have a personal relationship with God or whether they just know about him. How would you answer right now if you were asked that question? What is God's will for your life, your future, your family, your church, raising your kids, your community? What's God's will? What does he want? A person who consistently and repetitively answers, well, I don't know, that's a pretty good indication that they don't know God. It's not the only indication.
But here's the thing. How can you seriously claim to know, how can you seriously claim to have a personal relationship with God and not know what He wants? I remember back in the 70s, some comedian on stage saying, "Yeah, I went to church and the lady was singing, and I walk with Him and I talk with Him and He speaks to me in the garden." You know the song I'm talking about, some of you older people. Any gray hairs? Couple. Yeah, you know which song I'm talking about, right? So he hears this, and right after the service, he beelined up to the soloist and said, "What'd He tell you?" And she said, "I'm sorry? What did God tell you? You said you were walking with Him in the garden. What did He say?" She said, "It's just a song." And that comedian was expressing something that a lot of people that we know are also thinking. Reading God's Word together, I was sitting with somebody, and as we're going through the Scriptures together, this is a fellow who's on the outside of the kingdom of God, and he said to me, "You know, this business of having a personal relationship with God through Jesus, I just don't get that. That just totally eludes me." What would you say to him? How would you answer that question? This is what I told him. Because it's hard, I think, sometimes to find the words that connect with somebody to help them understand how you can have a relationship with somebody that you can't see and you can't hear in the sense of eardrums vibrating. Here's what I told them. This is what I know from Scripture to be true. First of all, you can never, ever, ever have a personal relationship with God without Jesus Christ. It's impossible. The Scripture says, and makes no apologies, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. There is no other way. Second thing I know from Scripture is this, that knowing God is supernatural. And by that I mean it's beyond our natural world. And it's also spiritual, which means God is spiritual. Spirit. We don't connect or relate to Him like I would with any one of you. It's not like I can give Him a call on my Verizon network and say, "Hey, I'll meet up with you over at Caribou." It doesn't work that way. It's a spiritual relationship, but it's nonetheless real. I also told him that there is no relationship with God without authentic biblical faith. Faith is a word that we get tossed around all the time. You can hear it anywhere you go. And it's been hijacked by people outside of the Christian faith. Listen, biblical faith is so clear. We went over this in the book of Romans. It is so clear. Biblical faith knows who God has revealed Himself to be and is fully persuaded that He is who He says He is. Biblical faith is fully persuaded that He can do exactly what He says He can do. Can He or can He not create the world in 7 days? Can He or can He not? Biblical faith is fully persuaded that He can. The issue of dinosaurs is not a deal to Him. He can create the world any way He wants to. That's not as big as this. Can a man who has died after a torturous death actually come out of the grave 3 days later? If you fully are persuaded of that, then everything that he taught and endorsed is also true. And he spoke of the days of creation, and he spoke of the days of Jonah, and he spoke of all the prophets, which put his endorsement on everything that's in the Old Testament. That's biblical faith, and it has one other piece that comes after it, and that piece is this. All right. You are who you say you are. You can do the things you say you can do. Your assessment of me is the right assessment. And I know you don't have a degree in psychology from whatever university. But your assessment of me is the right one. Therefore, being fully persuaded, I live my life a certain way. That is biblical faith according to the Bible. That's where we guide people to. I went on to tell him that when a person has a relationship with God, I've noticed through Scripture and through personal experience certain things that are indicative of that relationship. These are just a few of them. Listen to them and see if you don't recognize them in the lives of people around you who have a bona fide relationship with God. One thing is they authentically worship Jesus. They're not worshiping other kinds of deities, gods, or ideas. They authentically worship Jesus. Second, they desire to know more of God. They don't want more data and facts. They want to know Him. Third, they have a longing and a love for other people, regardless of who they are and where they're at. Fourth, they have a joy. It really gives them joy to speak to other people about the one they love so much. Fifth, there is a pursuit of a life change. They're ridding their lives of things that don't look like Jesus, and then they're incorporating things into their lives that do look like Him. Those things are true of anyone who has a bona fide, true relationship with God. Disciples know God. Oh, look, here's a slide for any note takers. Disciples know God. To make disciples, you have to know and follow Jesus. You can't do it otherwise. So this man on the road, on the way to Jerusalem, where Jesus was going to be crucified, asked him, are there going to be many people who are saved? And Jesus never put a number on it. Never hung a number on it. Instead, what he made very clear was that the saved are those who enter through the narrow door. Those are the ones who enter the kingdom of God. And then he went on to clarify, there are very few people among many who will get through that door. Who are they? They are the ones who have denied themselves, taken up their crosses, and followed Jesus. The final total isn't nearly as important as this question. Are you one of them? That's the question that every one of us has to answer. Am I one of them? Follow Jesus. Follow Him. Follow Him fully. Follow Him all the way. Follow Him to the end and beyond. What's your decision? Johnny's going to come forward and lead us in communion, and the band's going to close us out with some music as well.